Would you bow your head this morning as we once again gather to not only sing God's praises, but as we gather here this morning to listen to the Word of God. A few moments ago, as I read that one scripture from John chapter 14, where Thomas had asked Jesus a question and Jesus answered it, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Father God, today, as we once again turn to your word, we thank you, O God, for what it reveals to us, the reflection, the mirror, O God, that we see of who you are and our great need to have you as a personal Savior in our lives. God, speak through your word today, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at do all roads lead to heaven? There are lots of religions in the world that you can read about. There are lots of religious leaders in the world that speak about the religion to which they are accustomed to. But we have been looking at not all roads lead to heaven. We are looking at the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in an inclusive world. Whenever you hear the name Jesus, probably the first words that would come to your mind, some would say, God is love. Love would be one of those words. Some might say compassionate. Some would say merciful. Some would say faithful. Some would say all powerful. But there's probably one word on your list that you would not use, and that would be the word intolerant, because to not understand what we are speaking of there would border on blasphemy. You see, as we look at the exclusivity that Jesus is the only way to heaven, he is the exclusive way. And we live in a very pluralistic society this morning that has a lot to say about all kinds of religions. Dorothy Sayers has contrasted the Jesus of most people's thinking with the Jesus who actually existed. She writes these words, "We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pious old ladies." She goes on and says, "We cannot blink at the fact that Jesus, meek and mild, was so stiff in his opinions and so inflammatory in his language that he was thrown out of the church. He was stoned, he was hunted from place to place, and finally, he was nailed to a cross." Someone has said, when you answer the question, what would Jesus do, we should always remember that turning over tables and chasing out the money changers with the whip in the temple is always within the range of opinions. You see, the problem we have that we get confused with the Jesus of the Bible, and oftentimes the Jesus we want to imagine him to be. When it comes to the issue of salvation, it's very critical that we base our beliefs about salvation on what Jesus actually said instead of what we wish Jesus would have said. And today, this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus said about four specific subjects. And when we look at these, we will come to the conclusion that Jesus firmly believed that not all roads lead to heaven. First of all, this morning on your outline, you will see the four subjects of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I want us to notice, first of all, if we're going to look at salvation, this exclusive way being through Jesus Christ's shed blood, our faith to receive his wonderful gift of grace, then we must understand what Jesus taught about his uniqueness. What Jesus talked about his uniqueness. What is it, young people? What was it that made Jesus very distinct? What was it that made Jesus very unique? What was it that made Jesus so different? There are many things Jesus claimed about himself. But this morning, two of those things he claimed about himself is, he claimed that he was God. Jesus claimed to be God, and therefore that made him unique. When he lived on the earth, it was the Gentiles. Who were they? Well, they were the non-Jews. They ruled the world. And the Gentiles, specifically the Romans, they were polytheistic. The word poly means many. Theistic is speaking of a god. So there were many gods, and they believed in many gods during the days of the Roman Empire and throughout many of those other empires. There was a sun god and a moon god and a wine god, and there was a god for this and a god for that. And yet, against the backdrop of all of that, Jesus came to say, I am the one true God. And to the Jews, he said, I am the God your forefathers worshipped in the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard the myth that was popularized in a book called The Da Vinci Code. And the myth was this, that Jesus never really claimed to be God himself. That's just something that his followers claimed about him long after he had died. Now, some claimed that that was all for political reasons and for power. The only problem, that does not coincide with historical fact. Because over and over again, Jesus claimed to be God himself. Let me show you two instances of that in the Old Testament. First of all, consider when Jesus revealed himself to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Jesus and the Pharisees of the day. Young people, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a religious group. They were the ones that were always trying to trip Jesus up. They were the ones that were all time trying to catch him in a trap. Jesus and the Pharisees are having an extended argument about Abraham in the Old Testament. If you'll remember from your Old Testament studies, Abraham was to the Jews what George Washington would be to Americans. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. And the Pharisees believed that the way that you went to heaven, they believed that as long as you were related as a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, then you would go to heaven. Jesus is saying, no. It's not being physically related to Abraham. It is being spiritually related to him. And that means by having the same kind of faith that Abraham did. In John chapter 8, verse 53, the Pharisees said, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. You see, they said the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And in John 8, 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, the Pharisees, young people, they're really confused. Now, in other words, they're saying, well, you're mentioning yourself with Abraham in the same breath. Well, Abraham's been dead some 2,000 years. You're barely 33. How on earth could you have seen Abraham? Notice how Jesus answered these Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was saying, I existed long before Abraham was ever born. Jesus is saying, I am eternal. Let me tell you, young people, Jesus could have stopped right there, but he didn't. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. The phrase, I am, sent the alarm bells ringing and reeling through the Pharisees' mind. They recognized that phrase, I am, from the Hebrew word Yahweh. That phrase, it's the most holy name for God. Young people, the Jews would not even voice that name for fear that they might mispronounce it. That's how reverent they were about the name of God. The name God identified himself when he appeared before Moses there in the burning bush. Yahweh, I am. Moses asked God, exactly whom should I say told me all of this? And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Young people, the phrase I am Yahweh, it's the most holy God, the only God, the true God. And the Pharisees were understanding what Jesus said when he said Abraham was I am, because in verse 59, therefore, what did the Pharisees do? They picked up stones to throw at him. They understood what Jesus was saying with two little words. Jesus was saying, Jesus was claiming, I am God. I existed long before Abraham did. Let me give you another illustration where Jesus claimed to be God in the Old Testament. Consider the declaration to the Pharisees. It is on your outline there. That first blank, uniqueness. That second blank is the Pharisees. And I want you to know Jesus was speaking here. In the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And throughout the night, he went through five different trials. Most of them were kangaroo courts. They were pseudo courts. And one of those trials was before, and that's on your outline, number two there, Caiaphas. Jesus made a declaration to Caiaphas. It was late in the night. Caiaphas was tired. The Jews came and said, this man, Jesus, claims to be the Messiah. Well, Caiaphas was ready to call it a night. And so Caiaphas is basically saying, let's just cut to the chase. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 61 through 62, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answered Caiaphas with two words. Jesus said, I am. You see, it drove the point home, but it also drove them crazy who accused Jesus. He quoted this passage from the book of Daniel, which prophesied that the Messiah was coming one of these days in power and great glory. In the book of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 62, then you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Jesus was saying to them, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. And Jesus was saying to Caiaphas, young people, you think you're the big cheese sitting on your throne, but one of these days, Jesus was saying to Caiaphas, I'm going to come. I'll be the King of Kings. I'll be the Lord of Lords. Your throne is temporary, but mine is eternal. Mine is forever. Now, if you think that I'm reading too much into that, look in Mark chapter 14, verse 63 and 64. And Jesus said, and notice what he says, Caiaphas tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be serving of death. Let me tell you, Jesus got himself crucified. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Young people, Jesus claimed to be God. It's really interesting that none of the founders of the major religions claimed to be God. Did you realize that? Buddha never claimed to be God. Confucius never claimed to be God. The prophet Muhammad never claimed to be God. But Jesus claimed to be God. And he proved his claim was true. Jesus claimed that he could heal the sick, and he did. Jesus claimed he could turn the water into wine, and he did. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead, and he did. Jesus claimed he would bring salvation, and he did. Jesus claimed to be God, and that's what made him unique. This morning, I want you to notice, thirdly, Jesus claimed that belief in him led to eternal life. Jesus claimed that if you believed in him, it led to eternal life. That's why Jesus, young people, is unique over other religious leaders. No other religious leaders of those world religions tied eternal life to what you believe about the leader, but Jesus did. In John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, you must believe in me. Well, what about those who don't believe in him? Listen to what Jesus said to those Pharisees, the righteous followers of God in that day. John 8:24. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die." Jesus said to the Pharisees, young people, you will die in your sins. "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus says there's only those who believe in him that will have eternal life. Let me tell you, what else did Jesus teach us other than his uniqueness? Secondly, on your outline, Jesus taught about his death. Jesus taught about his death. If we're going to believe in the exclusivity that Jesus Christ is the only way that leads to heaven, then what did Jesus teach us about his death? There's no way to overemphasize the positive impact that Jesus made while he was here on earth in his teachings and as he was there among the people. I want you to think about all the good things that have been done in the world because of Christianity. I mean, the whole concept of orphanages, caring for abandoned children, was started by Christians. The Red Cross was started by Swiss philanthropists who wanted to follow the example of Jesus. The Salvation Army was all built on following the example of Jesus. And we could go on and on and on. But you see, the life and the teachings and the example of Jesus become insignificant when you compare it to his death. Jesus came to die. And what he accomplished by his death is far more than what he accomplished while he was here teaching. That's what Jesus said about himself. He taught, first of all, that death was central to his mission. Death was central to his mission. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." Young people, Jesus voluntarily gave his life. That was the whole reason God stepped out of heaven to come to the earth as Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus told his apostles what his plan was. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. In John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus' death, young people, was central to his mission. Why? What did Jesus' death accomplish for me? Jesus' death was the payment for our sins and the ransom for our freedom. The Bible says every time that you and I sin, we go into debt to God. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." Every time you have an ugly thought, every time you have an ungodly action, every minute of every day, the debt we owe to God piles higher and higher. And then what happens when we die? If we die without having our debt satisfied through reaching out by faith and receiving Jesus, we'll spend all eternity in hell thinking about what we missed out on. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:24. "Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins." You see, to die in your sins means having your debt not paid. It means owing God for the sins that you've committed against him. You see, the biggest choice that you and I can ever make in life is how are we going to pay for our sins. But you see, you and I cannot. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. He made the payment for our sins and he ransomed us for the freedom that we have. in Jesus' final words on the cross, John 19:30. That Greek word, some pronounce it tetelestai, some pronounce it tetelestai. But Jesus said, it is finished. And when Jesus said that, it means it's paid in full. First of all, his death was a payment for our sins. And secondly, his death was a ransom for our freedom. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many young people. The word ransom there means to buy somebody, a slave down in the marketplace. And if you paid the price to redeem them out of the slave market, they became yours to do whatever you wanted. And that's the word Jesus uses here to describe what he did for me and you on the cross. You and I are born into this world as slaves of Satan. We become his property. He's free to do with us whatever he wants to do. He's a cruel taskmaster. But Jesus saw our fight. And Jesus came to the earth. And Jesus paid the price to buy our freedom. He ransomed you and me out of the marketplace of sin. And he brought us into his eternal presence. He didn't pay the ransom for our deliverance. For us just to do whatever we want to do in life. Whenever you and I trust in Christ as our Savior, let me tell you what we're doing. We're trading masters. We're giving up being a slave of Satan, and now we become a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul said, do you not know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Salvation is not the freedom to do what we want to do, but what Christ wants us to do. He purchased us out of the slave market with his own blood. And young people, that's why Jesus came. You see, the only way Jesus could pay for the sin debt and secure our freedom was through his own death. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, if there was any other way to pay the sin debt, to get our freedom, Jesus' death would have been totally unnecessary. But there was no other way. And that's why he came. In John chapter 14, the context, we see the exclusivity of salvation. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And notice in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, dwelling places. If were it not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going, young people. One of those disciples that day, one of those apostles, was a man by the name of Thomas. Thomas realized that Jesus was giving some pretty important information there. And so they better get it right. And so Thomas questioned Jesus. Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? How are we supposed to know the way? And I want you to know Jesus would answer Thomas the where. To Thomas, you want to know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Folks, let me tell you. Jesus is the exclusive Christ, regardless of what the inclusive world wants to imagine him to be. The Bible is very plain that if you want to go to heaven, you have to go through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or you won't get there. Author William Bosse writes about a group of men. They decided to go out back to a wilderness wandering exploration in Canada. And as they got to where they were going, to the wilderness, they began to set up their tents. They began to unpack all of their gear. And all of a sudden, they noticed that their guide, he did not even have a map, nor did he have a compass. And the men approached their guide. And they asked him, they go, how on earth, you being our guide, are you going to lead us without maps and a compass? And the guide said, maps and compasses are not the way through these mountains. I am the way through these mountains. Let me tell you, Jesus is the only one that can lead us through this wilderness down here to heaven. He's the exclusive Jesus, whether the world likes it or whether the world doesn't. Let me tell you, it's His death, it's His burial, it's His resurrection, it's His ascension, and His coming again someday that the world needs to accept. Let me tell you, Jesus said there's only one way to heaven. And what Jesus taught us about His uniqueness was vitally important to the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus alone. And Jesus taught us about His uniqueness because Jesus claimed to be God. But Jesus also taught us about His death. Through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, His shed blood. But thirdly, Jesus taught us about eternity. What about those that believe there's another way to get to God? Are they going to go to heaven? If we're going to assess accurately what Jesus taught about this exclusivity of salvation, then we've got to examine carefully what Jesus said about the issue of eternity. Young people, Jesus taught there are two eternal destinations. Jesus said that there are two places. There's a place called heaven. There's a place called hell. Now, that certainly drove a stake in it for those who believe in universalism, that everybody's going to heaven, so it doesn't really matter what you think or what you don't think, what you believe or what you don't believe. Jesus drove a stake through that. Let me tell you, Jesus drove a stake through the inclusivist. They say, well, yes, we believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus, but you don't have to believe in Him in order to get there. Jesus drove a stake through pluralism, which says there are all kinds of religions and nobody has the corner on any of them and nobody can know truth for sure. Jesus drove a stake through all of those, and Jesus taught that there are two destinations. One, He said, is eternal punishment. One, He said, is eternal life. Jesus taught that hell is a real place. Of the 1830 verses of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament, do you realize that 13% of those deal with the reality of hell? Jesus said hell is an actual place. It's not a state of mind. As Matthew 25:46 teaches us, Jesus also taught in Matthew 22:13 that hell is a place of physical suffering. And the most devastatingly, Jesus taught that hell is an irrevocable destination. Luke 16:26, once you're there, you're not leaving. There are lots of religions that teach that you will eventually work your way out of hell. Not so according to Jesus. Remember over there in Luke 16:26, Jesus is teaching a story about Abraham and the rich man, Lazarus. In Father Abraham's bosom, speaking of in the presence of God, there was a rich man, young people, he died. And the Bible says that he found himself in hell. The Bible says there was a poor man. His name was Lazarus, and the angels, plural, came to usher him into the presence of Jesus. When you die, if you know Jesus, the angels come and usher you into the presence of Jesus. Well, that rich man was in hell, and he looked up. He said, Father Abraham, have Lazarus to come and dip his finger in some water to cool my tongue. But young people, there was a great gulf between heaven and hell. And that could not happen. I want you to think with me this morning. The single great objection about this idea that faith in Christ alone is the only way to heaven is the idea. It's the idea then that there will be few people in heaven. And that's true if you've done the math. Think with me this morning. There are 7 billion people in the world this morning. Only 1/4 of them, or 25%, can be classified as Christian, and many of those, it's only because of their birth or their nationality. If you really talk to those who have actually received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, it would be minuscule compared to the world's population. People cry out. People object to that, and they say it cannot be true that billions and billions of people will be in hell while only a few will be in heaven. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said about that. Jesus believed that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's hell, young people. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let me tell you, lots of people in the world find that very, very offensive. But offensive or not, Jesus said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Fourth and lastly, and I'm through. If we're going to speak about this exclusive way to heaven through Jesus Christ and Him alone, what did Jesus teach about the necessity of personal faith? Jesus rejected that universal claim. He rejected the inclusive claim. He rejected the pluralist claim about other ways to get to heaven. And Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Or look at John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? You see the question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I've been over this before, but I want to go over it again, because your eternal destiny depends on a proper understanding of what does it mean to believe in Jesus. One of the songs our young people have taught us here at New Hope is, "I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the crucifixion. I believe in the resurrection." So young people, what does the word believe mean? You can believe all of those actual facts. But let me tell you, you can believe all of those things are true. But let me tell you, if you don't have a personal relationship, the Bible says you'll be eternally separated for all eternity. Let me tell you, do you know how I know that, young people? I know that because Satan and his demons believe all of those things. I mean, they believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. How do I know? Because the Bible says they were there. They did everything they could to try to prevent it, but they couldn't do it. Satan knew what this would accomplish. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. In fact, they believe it more than we do, because they were there. Matthew 8:29, Luke 4:41. You see, the word believing is not about agreeing to a set of intellectual facts about Jesus. So what does it mean to believe? To believe means to put your whole weight upon, to depend completely. You see, to believe in Jesus for your salvation means that you're trusting in Him and Him alone and what He accomplished that day on the cross. Not our works, not our baptism, not our church membership, but depending and trusting in Christ alone. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said when He had His dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3:14-15. Remember, Nicodemus was a rich man. He's a religious man. He's a respected man. He's a member of the Sanhedrin court, young people. That would be equivalent to the Supreme Court today of the United States, except the Jews had 70 people on their court system, and they were the ones that looked at all of the situations of the Jewish people and made determinations based upon that. Let me tell you, to our Jewish friends, it's really interesting that Jesus, who is a Jew, said to Nicodemus, who was another Jew, that Judaism isn't enough. Judaism will not take you to heaven. Instead, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Let me tell you, Jesus wanted to explain to him that happens. And Jesus said, it's by believing in me. Nicodemus still didn't get it, so Jesus used this illustration. Get this, Jesus went back to the Old Testament. The Jews certainly understood the Old Testament. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Young people, what is this deal about lifting up a serpent? Well, in the book of Numbers chapter 21, I'm glad you asked. The children of Israel had been disobedient to God. And so God was going to teach them a lesson. You know what God did? God sent some fiery serpents into the wilderness to bite the people. And some of those people began to die. They began to cry out to Moses. Moses, intercede for us. Moses went to God and to ask God to touch and heal those people. And God said to Moses, make a serpent out of bronze and put it upon the standard, the pole, and have the people to look to the top of that. And they would be healed, they would be saved, they would be rescued by their faith of looking to that. And let me tell you, not everybody got healed that day by the serpents. There were those that wouldn't look. And Jesus was making a remark here. It's not how much faith you have. It's not how little faith you have that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. Only when you come to a desperate state in life where you realize that we cannot heal ourselves. And only when we look to Jesus can we find salvation and eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, what, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Charles Stanley tells a story. He said, imagine that you're standing outside of a three-story building. There's a great fire that has engulfed the building. There's a woman standing on the ledge. She's screaming. She's hollering. She's desperate for somebody to rescue her. A bunch of firemen, they show up. They see her need. They formulate a plan. And then they execute their plan. You see, the woman, all she had to do was to have faith enough to jump off the ledge into that safety net. It wasn't her action. It was the net that was going to catch her down below. On September the 11th, 2001, horrific scenes of people in New York City as they leaped from the World Trade Center, resulting in their deaths because, young people, there were no nets down below to save them. Let me tell you, the woman up on this ledge that Charles Stanley speaks about, it's the net that spared the woman. Her leap of faith simply bridged the gap between her need and the provision that was waiting below. And the same is true of faith in Christ. No one is saved unless we reach out by faith and we grasp that safety net. You see, Jesus made it possible for the provision of our eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Young people, if there's any one thing that I hope you've gleaned from some of these messages on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, I hope you understand there are world religions out there that will lead you down a primrose path and make you believe that there's a number of ways to get to heaven. Jesus said, Not so. Jesus said, you want to go to heaven? I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Would you stand as we pray together?